Reading from James chapter 1, and you'll find it in your new pew Bible, page 977. James chapter 1. Before we read, let's just have a word of prayer. Father God, it's good to open your word. It's good to see what you have in mind for us. And Father, we just pray that today we might open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, to be challenged and to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all who, without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Nat, please join with me in prayer. Father, you have already spoken to us by the Spirit of your Son, as the Bible was read out. But Father, we pray that you speak to us again now, as we seek to rub this word into our lives. We pray, Father, that for this week and over the next 10 weeks, the word that you spoke through your servant James would stick to us and change us and give us not just a deeper faith, but a faith that genuinely works. Amen. Well, Andrew Ingham looked like he was living a perfectly normal life. Andrew was 50. He was a supermarket manager. He lived in a small town in the UK, and he was married to Jacqueline and had been for the past 30 years. Perhaps the only odd thing about Andrew was the number of kids he had, which was eight. Eight kids. And yet, to all other intents and purposes, Andrew Ingham looked like he was living a normal life. But not all was as it seemed. Andrew Ingham wasn't living a normal life. He was living a double life. You see, the thing is that 8 years into his marriage, he'd started an affair with another woman, Anita Barrett. But what distinguished this affair from a standard affair, if I can say it like that, was that neither woman knew that the other existed. For the next 22 years, Ingham lived with both of them as two separate wives in two separate houses, and both women thought that they were the only one for him. In fact, he even went so far as to have four more kids with Anita Barrett. Most amazingly, both of these women lived only 20 minutes drive from each other, and neither of them had any idea of what was going on until one of Ingham's adult kids pieced together the clues on Facebook. You see, Ingham wasn't leading a normal life at all. He was leading a remarkable double life. Well, today, as we've already said, we're starting a new series on the book of James, A Faith That Works. And the reason I give this illustration is because James is written to people who are also at risk of leading another sort of double life. They're leading a life where they say they trust in Jesus, but their lives don't reflect it at all. They don't have a faith that works. Now, a little bit of historical context here is helpful for us to understand what's going on here. James, the author of this book, is the brother of Jesus. And once Jesus has died and risen from the dead and raised on high and ruling from heaven, he went on to be the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, or at least one of them. But then we know from Acts chapter 11 that the church faces persecution and gets largely scattered all across the Mediterranean basin. Now, how are you going to keep on pastoring a congregation like that? Well, you're going to write them a letter, aren't you? You see it there in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nation, greetings. And the big theme of this letter, the big thing that James wants to get through to his scattered congregation, is simply this: don't lead a double life. Perhaps it's because they've been separated from the mothership church in Jerusalem. Perhaps it's because they're away from their home more generally. But whatever it is, this church, these Christians, are struggling to make faith work itself out in their lives. They think all the right things. And if you saw them on a Sunday morning, they would seem to have it all together. But for the rest of their week, they are leading lives that are totally disconnected from what they say they believe. As we read through this letter, we will see that. They think and say all the right things, but they don't care about the poor. They're sharp-tongued. They're arrogant. They're argumentative. The way that James sums it up is perfect in verse 8 of chapter 1. They are double-minded people. They haven't yet made the transition from head to heart. They haven't made the transition from faith to works. And so James writes to urge them not to lead a double life, but to have a faith that works. Well, so much by way of introduction to the book generally. What about the passage in front of us right today? Well, thankfully for us, James gets right down to work in beginning to flesh out this theme. He gets straight into that topic in his first section. You see, another way of saying that he wants them to have a faith that works is by saying that he wants his readers to become mature. But he warns them right off the bat that maturity won't be something that's easy to achieve. They'll grow up, yes, but it will hurt to grow up. They will, if you like, suffer growing pains. And those growing pains that they'll suffer, which will be of many different sorts, he can summarise under two broad headings: suffering or trials and temptations. How are they going to gain maturity despite those trials and temptations as they grow up? How will they survive those growing pains? Well, thankfully, it's a question that James answers straight away. So let's get straight to it as well. To our first point, trials, which I hasten to add is much longer than the second point. The first pain that they're going to suffer as their growing pains, as they grow towards maturity, is in verse 2, they will suffer trials of many kinds. Now, we don't know all the trials that these people are facing. We know at least two of them. We know from chapter 1 and elsewhere in the book that they are poor. They're suffering from the trial of poverty. And we also get a hint in chapter 2 that they're being persecuted by people around them, particularly the rich. But we also know that those two particular trials are really just the tip of the iceberg. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 2. They're suffering from trials of many kinds. James is writing not to Christians on Easy Street. James is writing to suffering Christians. And that suffering, he says, has a flow-on effect. It's testing their faith. You see, their suffering is putting to test just how much they really trust that Jesus cares for them. So really, these guys are in a doubly hard spot. They're suffering on the outside. There's poverty, there's bullying. But that suffering on the outside leads to a deep suffering on the inside, because it makes them wonder whether God really does care for them anymore. Now, it's quite understandable, isn't it, if they feel somewhat let down by God in those situations. But how are they to think about those trials, according to James? Well, it's staggering. Look with me at verse 2. How are they to face these trials? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy. Isn't that the most heartless thing you've ever heard? Isn't that the most staggering pastoral care blunder you've ever seen an apostle make? And are all these trials considered pure joy? How on earth can he say that? Well, thankfully, he doesn't leave it there. You see, James can say that they're to consider their trials pure joy because suffering produces perseverance. Look at verse 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, how does suffering produce perseverance? Well, the letter doesn't spell it out in as much detail, but I think it works a bit like this. When people suffer, we wonder if God is really there, don't we? But then God gets us through that suffering. And when he does get us through that suffering, we realize that he is there after all. And so, when the next trial comes along, we're now in a position to remember, to recall how God helped us last time. And that helps us face the trial this time. If your faith had never been tested by a trial, then it'd be much harder to withstand a trial when it does come, because God's never had the opportunity beforehand to show how he's caring for you and hence how trustworthy he is. Let me illustrate it with an example of a love-struck young couple. The young couple, you can just picture them there, they're 18, they're 19, totally head over heels with each other, could tell each other anything, known each other for a fortnight. They've just got together and they are convinced after this fortnight, because man, it has been the best, well, it's actually 13 days, but let's round it up. It's been the best fortnight of their entire lives. They are convinced that they will be together forever. But of course, at this stage, that opinion, as sweet as it is exactly that. It's an opinion and nothing more. It's never been put to the test, but it will be put to the test. It'll be put to the test sooner than they'd like. As they go out for a little bit longer than a fortnight, they begin to learn each other's bad habits. He learns that she has a habit of picking fights. She learns he has a habit of picking his nose. They soon begin to realize that maybe there are other people out there who are attractive as well, maybe even more attractive than their beloved. Maybe they meet the parents, and the mother-in-law's frown doesn't look quite as encouraging as they might have hoped it would. But the point is this: once they've been through those tests and once they've weathered them, it becomes clearer to the couple after that they really might actually make it, because they realize that despite all of those things, the other person is still there, that they're still with you despite the fact that you pick your nose. They're still with you, despite all the other better-looking alternatives and the scary potential mother-in-law. No, we're to consider it pure joy when we suffer, because suffering produces perseverance. But James doesn't stop there, because perseverance on its own is not enough, and it's not the end goal. We're to consider our sufferings pure joy because perseverance produces maturity. Look at verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, perseverance alone isn't the end goal of suffering. Maturity is. And who is the mature Christian? Well, the mature Christian is the one who has learned by persevering through suffering to trust in God's care, not their own resourcefulness. You see, in some ways, Christian maturity is the opposite of natural maturity, isn't it? You see, when we raise our kids, we want them to grow up to become independent of us, don't we? And so when we're feeding them as a toddler and they snatch the fork out of your hand and say, "I do it myself," we're actually quite proud. But Christian maturity works in reverse. Christian maturity isn't growing up to become more independent of God. It's to grow up to become more dependent on God. It's to actually learn that I need to give the fork back to Him because I'm not strong enough to feed myself. And suffering, as hard as it is a great teacher of that lesson. You see, the bottom line for James, and the reason why he can say that we're to consider our trials pure joy, is because the goal of the Christian life is not ease or pleasure, but maturity, trust in God. And so when you learn it, even through suffering, you're to consider it pure joy. Now, I don't know what kind of suffering you're going through at the moment. James says that people go through sufferings of many kinds. And I don't know what yours are. All I know is that you have them. All you can know is that everyone in this building is going through a struggle at the moment that you know nothing about. I don't know what your trial is, but I do know that God can use it for your good. God can use it to make you more mature, more dependent on the grace of God. Let me tell you about an amazing woman, Rachel Dale. Rach is the wife of Susan's and my old pastor up in Sydney. She's married to our old pastor, Paul. But before she was married to him, she was actually married to another guy, Ben. Now, Ben and Rach were very happy together for several years. But Ben died of cancer when he was 32, leaving Rach a widow at only 27. And to make matters worse, leaving young Sam, their son, when he was only 6 months old. It was a terrible time, as you can imagine. Now she married again, and they fell pregnant again, this time with little Nate. But there were complications with the pregnancy, and there were times there where they thought both Rach and little Nate might die. But Paul tells of the words that Rach said to him as she was just about going into surgery, not quite sure whether one or both of them would return. She held his hand and she looked her second husband in the eye and said, "Remember, Paul, whatever happens, God is good." You see, Rach Dale understood this passage. She learned maturity by perseverance in suffering. It's exactly the same with the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? I mean, let me read to you these words from Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, what an unusual expression to use of Jesus, to make him perfect. Surely Jesus was perfect. He doesn't need perfecting. Well, what the writer of the Hebrews doesn't mean is that Jesus was imperfect in the sense that he was some way flawed before he suffered. No, rather, he's simply saying that he was made perfect in that before he'd finished the job that God had given him to do, he was incomplete. His work on earth was incomplete, unfinished until he had gone to the great suffering of the cross. He was perfect in a moral sense, but his task was still incomplete. And in that sense, Jesus was not yet quite mature. In fact, the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses for Jesus being made perfect is exactly the same one that James uses for us being mature here in 1 verse 4. But Jesus became perfect, mature, when he entrusted himself fully to the will of his Father, trusting that it was good, even when that will was that he would go to the cross. Rachel Dale learned maturity by perseverance in suffering. But the Lord Jesus also, and how much more, learned maturity by persevering in trial. You see, friends, that is the great promise of the gospel. Not that you will not suffer, but that in your trials you can gain something even better, maturity, looking more like Jesus. You see, how does Romans chapter 8 put it? There's that great verse, that great famous verse in Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's a wonderful verse. It's a precious verse. It's incredibly precious to photographers who love to put it in soft focus, in posters on walls with puppies. In all things, God will look after us for his good. But what is his good? Well, it is good. But it can be a hard goodness. Because he says in the very next verse, which always gets left off those posters, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, none of this means, friends, that we need to like suffering when it happens to us. The writer to the Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. To which all of us say, duh, yeah, that's right, I know. It's hell down here, it's hard. Now, the Bible never says that joy is the same as enjoyment or pure joy, pure enjoyment. There are no glib answers for you here. And the Bible never undermines how hard suffering is when you're in the middle of it. The Bible never says that what you're going through at the moment isn't hard. What it does say is that it isn't pointless. That stabbing pain you feel in the side of you isn't a knife. It's a chisel. And it's chipping off all the bits of you that don't look like Jesus. There is great hope here. But there's also a challenge, isn't there? There's also a challenge in these words. Because the fact is, you'll only be able to consider your trials pure joy if you have maturity, growing to look more like Jesus, as your greatest goal in life. If your greatest goal in life is something other than looking more like Jesus, if your greatest goal in life is a life of ease and comfort or success, or personal fulfillment, then none of this will be any comfort to you. Because the comfort that God offers you is a comfort you're not interested in. How are you going to trial-proof yourself when trials come in the future? Will it be by amassing loads of money around you? Will it be by becoming the most popular kid at school? No. James says, if you're going to trial-proof yourself, you need to make looking like Jesus your chief aim in life before the suffering comes, so that when it does, you can use that suffering to serve that aim. Now, of course, that's not easy to accept, is it? That's hard. It's easy for me to say. It's easy for me to preach. It's much harder for me to do, especially when we're in the middle of suffering. That it's better to become mature than not to suffer. It's hard to understand. And so James says, ask God for the help to understand it. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And God, who is in the business of making people look more like Jesus, is absolutely guaranteed to help you with that perspective. You see, if you're suffering and you are struggling to see how any of this serves any purpose, ask God for help. He doesn't promise to take away your trials, but he does promise to help see how these trials are making you look more like Jesus. And when you go to him, don't be embarrassed. I think sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, I could never ask God for the help to see how this trial is helping me become mature, because that would only betray my immaturity. And I feel so guilty about that. Oh God, I'm so sorry, but I know that these trials are somehow supposed to make me more like Jesus. And I know I'm supposed in some ways to sort of like that, but I just can't. And so I'm afraid to come to God for that help. I feel unworthy of it. But look at the God who you're asking for this help. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Perhaps you feel guilty that you can't see your suffering as pure joy. Well, here's a message straight from God. Don't give up the guilt, will you? Just get on your knees and ask God. He is not a killjoy. He totally understands. Ask him for help because he loves to give it. Consider your trials pure joy. But secondly, much more briefly, the second growing pain that James's readers are facing and that we face is temptation. Now, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? You may know in the original language they're actually exactly the same word. Well, I think it's this. A trial is an external pressure caused by suffering. But a temptation is an internal attraction towards sin. Where a trial is an external pressure caused by suffering, a temptation is an internal attraction towards sin. And even more than trials, temptations are deadly for growing into Christian maturity. Take a look there at verse 14. But when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do you know the stages there in verses 14 to 15? He's describing an unholy family. There's three generations here. The first generation is desire. It sits there wanting to do the wrong thing. But when desire remains unchecked, it leads inevitably towards sin. And then when sin has conceived again and given birth, it gives birth to death. Here is described in family terms three generations of calamity. Death is, if you like, desire's grandchild. You see, friends, we mustn't ever think that temptation, if it's left unchecked, will just go away. Now, temptation, if it's left unchecked, will lead to sin just as surely as sex, left unprotected, will lead to children. That's the analogy he uses here. It will conceive. Don't expect your evil desires to result in anything but sin, no matter how much self-justification you employ. Oh, I'm sure I'll remain sexually pure no matter how much I put myself in harm's way, you say to yourself. Well, what nonsense. What complete rot, according to this. Now, if you leave your evil desires unchecked, they will lead to sin. And if you sin and leave that unchecked, it will lead to death. So what's the answer from James to stop these terrible things from conceiving and giving birth? Well, if you'll excuse the analogy, I'm only taking it from James. You need to use some temptation contraception. You need to stop temptation from being able to give birth. You need to stop sin giving birth to death. You need to make sure that desire never gets a chance to conceive sin. Now, let me be really clear here. Being tempted is not itself the same as sinning. If you are suffering under temptation right now, you're not doing anything wrong. Nor is being tempted to sin a sign of immaturity. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus himself was tempted in every way known to human beings. But if you are tempted, don't give in. It's not too late to do something about it. But do something about it. And don't leave it unchecked, because it will kill your Christian growth. The last thing we should do about it is mentioned there in verse 13, isn't it? Blame God for it. When tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. Why? Well, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You see, God doesn't tempt us with evil. He's got no interest in sinning himself, so why would he want to encourage it in others? No, actually, it's the complete opposite about God, isn't it? The only things that God gives aren't evil, but they're good. Look at verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And the best gift of all is yet to come. Right there in verse 18. What's the greatest gift that God gives from above? Not temptation to sin. Now, verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You see, God doesn't tempt us to sin, but he has something in common with sin. They're both in the business of conception. But the kind of birth that God is interested in is very different to theirs. Not death, but life through the gospel, the word of truth. You see, the bottom line of this first part of James is simply this. If you want to grow up as a Christian, if you want to mature as a Christian, you've got to be born in the first place. There's no point in trying to mature in a life that you haven't even started yet. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Have you been striving to try and mature in your Christian faith merely by paying attention to externals? By doing all the right things in the eyes of your church or the eyes of your family or the eyes of your school, but in the inside, you've never quite understood what this whole word of truth thing is yet. Let me tell you this, or let me rather ask you this diagnostic question. Have you ever grown as a Christian? Or have you always been the same person? You might have been a Christian your entire life, come to this church your entire life. But have you ever changed to look more like Jesus? Or are you exactly where you were when you first started coming? Well, let me tell you a promise that comes straight from the Bible. If you have never matured in Christ, if you have never changed to look more like him, there's a reason for that. It's because you've never been born again in the first place. If you've never changed, you can't have been born, because God is in the business of growing up his kids. And yet, there is hope, even for you. Even for you, if that's been you for years and years and years. Hope for you, even if that would be the most appalling thing to admit to anyone here today, that it is never too late, because God can give anyone birth through the word of truth. If you really want the full, mature human life that God intended for you, sin is never going to deliver it for you. But Jesus can do that, and he offers it to you right now. Won't you accept that good gift? Well, why don't we pray about that now? God and Heavenly Father, We're really looking forward to seeing what else you have to say to us through James. We want to have a faith that really works. But Father, having that faith, growing into maturity, is going to be hard work. It's going to mean trials, and it's going to mean resisting temptations. And we'd be completely ruined right from the get-go if it weren't for you and your promises and your Spirit. And yet, Father, we know that you aren't a stingy God. You're a God who gives us wisdom to understand our sufferings in the light of Jesus. And you're a God who loves to give good gifts, who loves to give birth to new people and to grow them up into maturity. And so, Father, we pray that we might become more mature even today by trusting that fact and striving, not in our own strength, but only in yours, to become mature and to look more like you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.